Father, we're grateful this morning to be able to be here. We're thankful that the roads were clear and we were all able to have safe passage, and pray that we would use our time well. Give us wisdom in our look at 1 John. Thank you for the ability that we have to present material on a new screen. And thank you for those who are here this morning, and pray that we would have good discussion and good learning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All the excitement about the light. I don't know if anybody noticed, we got a new screen. Can you guys see it okay over here, Paul?
Yeah, that looks pretty good as far as glare goes. Yeah.
Okay, I'm trying to get we can actually move it around. We could probably put it back where the other one was, actually. But we're still playing with it, but hopefully it's a clearer screen and easier to read. All right. So in 1 John, we're on the second presentation of the three tests for fellowship with God, or specifically in the second section where we are, fellowship is looked at as divine sonship. And we're on the first part, the first test, which is a test of righteousness. And we're at the very end of that. We started it last week. Divine sonship is utterly contrary to all sin. And the entire text, of which we covered half of last week, we're going to finish the rest of it this week. I'll read it in its entirety. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10a. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So we did the high-level overview last week, and we saw that in this section that John shows that to continue in sin is to oppose the whole purpose of Christ's first coming. In a previous section that we covered, not last week but before that, it was a comparison to Christ's second coming, where we would be like him when he's coming and all that. But here he backs the truck up, so to speak, and shows that to continue to sin opposes the whole purpose of Christ's first coming. And we saw that this text, basically, that we started last week, divides into two parts. Last week we looked at the first part, which is 1 John 3, 4 through 7. This week we'll look at the second, which is 1 John 3, 8 through 10. It's the latter part, or 10a, actually. And one thing that I pointed out last week is there is a certain structure to this passage that you wouldn't, at least I didn't notice at a casual reading. But John is very structured in the layout, and there's some parallels going on here. So the first section basically makes the point that Christ appeared to take away sins. And that the nature of, he basically talking about the nature of sin in the first section. In the second section, he's talking about the origin of sin, which he says is the devil. So the nature of sin last week, which he says is lawlessness and rebellion. We talked about all that. And then this week, we're going to look at the origin of sin, which is the devil. And there's just some parallels here. Like the opening statement. There's an opening statement in verse 3, or excuse me, 4a. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then when you get to verse 8, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. See the parallels and the contrast there. Then we have the theme, the nature of sin is lawlessness in the first section, the origin of sin is the devil in the second section. And then it talks about the purpose of Christ appearing. He appeared to take away sins. That's talking about Christ's first coming. And then in the second part, he talks about the reason Christ appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then in both sections, he concludes with basically the same idea. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, or in the language of the second section, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. The same basic idea. So there's some parallels and there's some contrast going on. So keep that big picture in mind. So we're going to start at verse 8. And last week we talked about some technicalities when it comes to Greek. We talked about the Greek participle and the Greek present tense and acknowledge that, yes, these are some technical language things, and those of us who don't speak Greek maybe don't care, except that understanding what those tenses mean, the implications of them, is very practical. So while it's a technical point, it seems rather esoteric, it's a very practical outcome when you realize that in the Greek, participles, especially present participles, means a continuous practice of something, not just a one-off deal. And that's a big deal in what we're saying here, because we raised the whole question last week. It seemed like all the way throughout this section, John almost seems to be saying that anybody who sins is not a Christian. And yet we know that's not true. We went back and looked at the beginning of the book where John says, if you say you don't sin, you're lying. So how do those go together? And the way those go together, as I see it, is you have to understand the idea that's present in this Greek grammatical form, the present tense. It's the idea of continuous. Now, John's not saying Christians never sin. Christians, of course, sin. He's saying they don't live a continuous practice, a pattern of life of sin. That's not the way Christians work. A Christian, his life changes, and he moves in a positive direction. And yes, occasionally he stumbles. Yes, occasionally he sins. I suppose there are even periods when a Christian can dive rather deeply in. But the overall balance and preponderance of that person's life is going to be one of serving God, and that's important. How you live your life is a big deal. It's not just a, oh, well. And John is particularly addressing, of course, the false teachers who felt like living a good life was, do it if you want to, no big deal, kind of a non-essential. John said, no, it's not a non-essential. You're not a Christian if your life isn't conformed. So this almost becomes a broken record in this section, but I do appreciate that the ESV, our translation that we use as a church, which I use because of that, it incorporates that distinction by including the words makes a practice of. There are a lot of translations that say whoever sins is of the devil. And really, if you understand the implication of the Greek, it's whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's a different statement, isn't it? So I appreciate the fact that they tried to bring that into the English, and that's, I'm giving you the logic behind that by throwing some great grammar at you. Please bear with that. We're going to see it over and over in the text. So whoever makes the practice of sin is of the devil. And this phrase, of the devil, is kind of parallel to the idea of being born of God. You're either of one or of the other. Either born of God. Now, Scripture doesn't use the term born of the devil. That never is used anywhere. Although Jesus did say in the Gospel of John, you may remember this passage where he's speaking to the Jews, he says, you are of your father, the devil. That almost has the idea of in the devil's family, so to speak. Born of the devil, though the phrase is not used particularly. Says that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Again, this present tense is there. The devil has been continuously sinning from the beginning. He makes a practice of sinning. So these false teachers, they're following the devil by living a life that's not occasionally sinning, but mostly righteous. They're living like the devil, continuous sinning, continual rebellion against God. And it says he's been doing it from the beginning. We're going to explore that in a little bit. It probably refers, we'll just say initially, to Genesis 1 through 4, where the devil tempted the first couple. And you'll remember, and then their sin spread to Cain, remember, who murdered his brother. And that's something that's kind of hinted at in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says the devil was a murderer from the beginning. I don't know if you ever thought about, how is the devil a murderer from the beginning? And the implication seems to be that the devil was behind not only tempting the first couple to fall, but behind the influence of Cain murdering his brother. So the devil is basically, again, this section is all about where does sin come from. Ultimately, all sin is traced back to the devil. That's not to say there is sin originating from individuals who sin, but ultimately the driving force behind the forces of evil and sin is the devil. That's his point he's trying to make. So we're going to just take a little bit of a excursion here and try to bring together the Apostle John's teaching about the devil. We're going to look a lot at 1 John because that's the book we're in. But we'll broaden that a little bit and we'll look at things that are said in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, which John also authored. And we're going to take the teachings about the devil because there's quite a bit said in all of those books concerning the devil. Now, this is everything there is said about the devil in the Bible. That's even a broader subject. We've kind of limited it to this extent, but broadened it out a little more than just a letter. So kind of break it up into several ideas. First of all, what John says about the origin of the devil. And according to John 8:44, it's a passage we quoted a while ago where Jesus is talking to the Jews. The devil did not hold to the truth. Here's a quote from that passage, and I used the NIV instead of the ESV, and I'll tell you in a minute why. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, that's what I quoted earlier, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The reason I chose the NIV as opposed to the ESV is the ESV translate this, instead of not holding to the truth, has nothing to do with the truth. I suppose you could translate it that way. They did. I think this is actually more literal. It's the idea of holding or standing on something, and the devil did not stand for a hold to the truth. Why is that a big deal? Well, because this seems to indicate that the devil once had the truth, but later fell, no longer holding the truth. So the devil, we know, is an evil being. We've known him as nothing but an evil being from the very beginning in Genesis. But there was a before Genesis when the devil, at some point, we don't know a lot of the details. I wish we did. I'm curious. Maybe you are. We don't know a lot of the details. Some people think they know a lot of the details. We'll talk about that later. But one thing for sure, when the devil, like all things, the devil was a creature. He was created by God. And when the devil came from the hand of God, he was not created a liar and a murderer and a sinner. He was created and a sinless being, just like all things that come from the hand of God. The scripture is very careful to always distinguish anything that comes from the direct work and direct creative work of God is sinless and perfect. Things can go awry from there, at, you know, Adam and the first woman, Eve. They were created by God sinless, but they at some point sinned. God ultimately ordains everything, including sin, but he does not directly create sin himself. You may think, well, that may be a distinction without a difference. Maybe, you might, but the scripture seems to be careful to do it, to make that distinction, so I make it. I think it is important. So this indicates the devil had the truth, but later fell, because he didn't hold on to it. For there's no truth in him. Indicates not why he fell, but how we know he fell. Because we look at him now, there's no truth in him. So we know at some point, he gave it up. Therefore, the devil's murderous and evil activity must be dated from the beginning, not of his existence, but of his fallen career. You remember I said earlier in this book, John uses this phrase quite a bit, from the beginning. You know, that which was from the beginning, in that case, is Christ in eternity past, or you have heard this from the beginning, referring to the Christian's gospel experience when they first became Christians. Here's another beginning, and it seems to be a reference to the devil's beginning of evil activity. So John talks about the activity of a devil. His activity is constantly evil because by nature he's the evil one. And interestingly enough, his work seems to kind of work out into three major areas. And they match the three tests, interestingly enough. So it almost shows the tight correlation between the false teachers and the devil that they're following. He lacks righteousness because he's the original sinner. Lack of love because he's a murderer. And lack of the truth because he's a liar. So let's expand these a little bit. Lack of righteousness, he's the original sinner. Says he himself has been sinning from the beginning, like we just saw. He tempts others into sin. He's in fact the originator of all sin. So any sin, he's the one that gets it all going. He's kind of like a leader of a sin. It's almost like the Star Wars series, if you want to like building theology on the Star Wars series. I'm not, I'm just an illustration. But, you know, the evil empire and the dark side of the force, so to speak. He's like the head of that evil organization, as it were. Lack of love, he's a murderer. Cain in killing Abel gave evidence of his diabolic origin that was apparently inspired by Satan himself. We're going to see this coming up in verse 12. We haven't gotten there yet in 1 John. Likewise, the Jews who sought to kill Jesus. We talked about them being murderers, like your father, the devil, who's a murderer. Everywhere Satan is at work, you see murder. Of course, foiled in his assault on Jesus, the devil now persecutes the church, and we see that in Revelation. He's also called the destroyer. The Greek word is Apollyon. Those of you who've read Pilgrim's Progress will be familiar with that. Was one of the battles that he engaged with was with Apollyon. That's where that comes from. Lack of truth. The devil's a liar. He's the liar and the father of it. There's no truth in him. He's the accuser of Christians in Revelation 12. He's their adversary. That's what the Hebrew word Satan comes from. It means adversary. So sometimes we call him the devil, sometimes we call him Satan. And he's also called a slanderer, and that's what the word diablos, where we get our word devil, comes from. So the two words, devil means slanderer, adversary meaning Satan, are the two terms that we use to refer to this ultimate evil being. He seeks to deceive Christians by the lies of the false prophets. We've already seen that in 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to see it come up again in chapter 4. Talks about the power of a devil. The devil is able to insinuate evil thoughts and designs into the minds of men. We see in John 13, during the Last Supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. So this is not to say the devil does this for everybody, although I think maybe he does in some way through his minions. Ultimately, it goes back to his fingerprints are on it. But he's able to insinuate or put evil thoughts into the minds of certain individuals. That's interesting, isn't it? That's also scary. You know, because you get in, how far does that power go? And of course, on some occasions, he's able to enter into men himself personally. This is, you know, you read in the Gospels of what is talked about as demon possession. In this case, we're talking about Satan possession, which would be an extreme case. And again, having to do with Judas. It says after Jesus had taken the morsels, it's talking about Judas. After Judas had taken the morsels, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly." So the devil actually entered Judas personally. I don't know that that's a real common thing, but it happened at least in that case. We get into a lot of speculation, honestly, because we're not given as much information as some of us curious beings would like to have about the devil and his work and how engaged he is around us. There was a fiction series that we read years ago, my wife and I, and I think some of our family members, by Frank Peretti. Have you read any of his stuff? Good stories. I mean, they really are. And, you know, in those stories, he kind of takes a peek behind the scene, and angels and demons are doing all kind of crazy stuff. You know, they're stopping car engines from starting, and, you know, and how much of that really goes on is speculative. I don't know. I don't honestly know. I don't say it does or doesn't. I know that there's a possibility of it, but we're left in the dark as to exactly how much of it really goes on. Satan is the prince, literally the ruler of this world. He's described that way in John in several places. His dominion is so extensive that the whole world, the whole unregenerate world, is said to be under his control. And Paul talks like this too. In 2 Timothy, he talks about the servant of God as patient in dealing with those who have wrong beliefs or wrong practices and ideas. And he said, because they're under the sway of the devil. And so he's patient. The devil has a lot of influence. All that stuff that's going on ultimately traces itself back to the devil. Again, individual responsibility on the part of the image bearers who participate in those things, and yet it's all ultimately driven at some higher level by the devil himself. Indeed, unbelieving men are said to be of the devil. He's their father, and they are his children. So it's almost a mirror image of, you know, we talked about like father, like son, those who are sons of God. Well, those who are children of the devil are like their father, the devil. So you're either like one or you're like the other. Again, John is very black and white. You're either this or you're that. You're either of your father, the devil, or you're the father, God. Either born of God or devil's your father. And of course, John anticipates the overthrow of the devil. His overthrow began with the arrival of a son of God over whom the devil has no hold. The express purpose of Christ's first coming was to destroy the devil's work. We saw that in our passage today. And this was accomplished supremely by Christ's death and resurrection. So far, however, his overthrow has been a dethronement rather than a decisive destruction. The final defeat won't take place until the last day. And we see that in John's writings in Revelation. So that gives the rest of the story. So the devil is somewhat bound, and he's already basically defeated, but not completely. He's still thrashing around. One illustration I like that I heard one time from V.A. Carson, one of my favorite preachers. He talked about at the end of World War II, when once America had entered into the war and we were closing in on Hitler, the war was basically over. Everybody knew where it was going to end. But Germany kept fighting all the way to the very end. And that's kind of that's the phase we're in now with the devil. The writing's on the wall. The major defeat has already taken place. Christ has come and done his work. And all the groundwork's been done. It's just a mop-up. And yet the devil is thrashing all the more as the last days come to a close, however many days there are of that left. But meantime, it's possible for the Father to protect from the evil one those whom the Father has given to Christ. God keeps them safe, and evil one can't harm them. And I'm giving scripture references for all these. We're just not turning there. Indeed, they're able to overcome the evil one. Remember, we had that language used earlier in the letter. We've already seen that in 1 John. And Peter talks about things like that. You know, stand firm against the devil. He's like a roaring lion seeking, walking to and fro. You think about a lot of scriptures that come to mind that all basically get at the same idea. So the reason the Son of God appeared was, it says, to destroy the works of the devil. Well, this raises a question in my mind. In what way did Christ's appearance destroy the works of the devil exactly? So naturally, we want to explore that question. So one of our commentaries makes this observation. I think it's a good one. The devil's works are all the sinful attitudes and activities which he is the source, whether directly or indirectly. The devil's works are all the sinful attitudes and activities of which he is the source, directly or indirectly, which ultimately seems to be everything. And another commentator observes, John does not say how Jesus destroyed the work of the devil, only that he did. So we got to acknowledge that. We're going to speculate here. John does say elsewhere that Christ appeared to take away sins. He does definitely say that. Something he achieved by offering himself as an atoning sacrifice. We've already looked at those passages. John also said Jesus' blood or death cleanses people from all their sins. We've seen that already. So he says we can safely infer that through his atoning death, Jesus dealt with the problem of human sin and in so doing destroyed the works of the devil. If the work of the devil is to cause sin and rebellion against God, and Jesus came to pay for that sin, in that sense, he undoes the devil's work, where God's people are concerned at least. In light of all this, the author urges his readers not to be led astray by those who claim sinful behavior doesn't matter. Remember, that's what the false teachers were saying. It must matter, for the Son of God appeared to destroy the work of a devil, which is to lead people into sin. I think that's a reasonable connection, but again, he acknowledges, it doesn't say that directly. We have to put two and two together. I think that's a pretty reasonable way to put it together. Then we get to verse 9, and he introduces this idea for a second time. We've seen this before. No one born of God. We've seen the idea of born. In this case, it's born of God. And this is our old friend Ganao. We saw this earlier, and I told you that's where our word regeneration comes from. G-E-N, the Ganao. But a lot of English words. The book of Genesis, for example. The beginnings, or origins, or creation. It's a beginning, a birth, an origin, a creation. You know, a generator, a source of power. All these words in the English language go back to this Ganao word, born, or source of, if you will. So this is the second of 10 references to being born of God, in 1 John. We've looked at one already. We're looking at a second one now. We're going to be 8 more of them to go. Yeah, that's a favorite phrase of his. And nowhere in the letter does John describe what's involved in the process of being born of God. He's more interested in the practical outworkings of it. He's interested in the behavior of those who are born of God. They do what is right on an ongoing basis. They don't sin habitually, again, keep that in mind. They love one another. They believe Jesus is the Christ. There's our three tests. And they overcome the world. if you're interested in the process of being born of God, John does explain that, but he does it in the gospel. And basically there, being born of God is something ultimately can only be affected by the will of God. We've looked at that passage in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, described as being born of the Spirit. So putting these things together, to be born of God here means being brought to new spiritual life or regeneration, we've introduced that term before, by the will of God through the agency of the Spirit. That's basically what we're talking about when we talked about the one born of God, regenerated by the Spirit. And he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And John's declaring that the regenerated person does not commit sin. He does not, John is declaring not that the regenerated person does not commit sin at all. Again, kind of like a broken record making his point again. But that he does not continually engage in sinning. The Christian does not follow the example of the devil who has been continually sinning since his fall. The Christian is someone who, generally speaking, does not. And if he does, he confesses. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him. Well, there's an interesting term, seed. Sperma is the Greek word for seed. You might recognize that as a something we get an English word from. And it's kind of a bold metaphor. It's using the idea of God's sperm by which people are born of God. When unpacked, it refers to the work of the Spirit in believers. And the word seed is a word that's used quite a bit in the Septuagint. Remember, that's the Jewish translation of the Old Testament that predates the New Testament. It was the New Testament believer's Bible at the time of the apostles. So the word seed is used here, sperma. And it literally can be used to mean like plant seeds. Metaphorically, it can be used to refer to male sperm or human children or descendants. It can refer to any one of those things. That this word is kind of a broad spectrum word. It's used literally and metaphorically in the New Testament, and it covers a whole variety of meanings. So it talks about a person's children or physical descendants. Okay, it can be called their seed or offspring. Sometimes that's usually how it's translated in our Bible. It talks about a lot about Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews, and it talks about Abraham's spiritual descendants, again, offspring, seed, sperma, all the same word. And it also talks about Christ as being the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3. There's a big argument made by Paul in Galatians on sperma or seed. However, nowhere else in the New Testament or Septuagint is this expression God's seed used as it's used here. This is a unique appearance where it says God's seed, that particular expression. And the other metaphorical uses don't help us much in understanding what God's seed might mean. But basically the controlling idea is that believers are those to whom God has given birth. And as such, they can't continue in sin. The primary reason being that God's seed remains in them. So then we think, well, okay, what is it that actually remains in those born of God that makes it possible for them, impossible for them to continue in sin? It says God's seed is in them so they can't continue habitually in sin. What is that exactly? What is this seed that we're talking about? Within 1 John, believers are said to have remaining in them or be indwelt by the gospel message they heard from the beginning. Remember that in 2:24. The anointing or the Holy Spirit, or God himself. So which one does John mean when he talks about the seed? Honestly, we don't know. And so you're going to see some of the commentators assume it means spirit, and that's reasonable, but he might mean the gospel messenger, it might mean God himself, it might mean all three. We don't rule any of them out because we don't know. So the spirit seems the most satisfactory option, according to one commentary, but again, I think any of the three could all come into play. There's an interesting translation thing that goes on here. It's a little technical point. I won't spend too much time on it, but this just shows you how language sometimes could be used, and you think you understand what it means, and suddenly you look at it, it looks like something else. Have you ever seen the, I don't know if I can describe it to you, there's a picture that we used to show people, that people look at and say, what's this a picture of? And they say, it's a young lady. And other people go, no, it's an old lady. You guys remember that one? Have you seen that one? And it depends on how you look at it. It's the same picture, and two people are looking, they're arguing, no, there's her nose, and there's her chin. And that's it, you know. I should have put a picture of that up there. This is kind of, this verse is kind of like that. Okay, so catch this. It says, he cannot sin because God's seed abides in him. You might think you know what that means, but is it the old lady or is it the young lady? So here are the two ways. The whole phrase would be translated, the offspring. Okay, so it could be the collective noun for the children of God, and in him could mean in God. So God's seed means God's children or God's child remains in God. When it says God's seed abides in him, it's saying God's child remains in God. Can you see that? Because it just says him. Who's him? Or, and this commentary, John Stott thinks it's more probable this is the correct one, but it could go either way in English, it could go either way in the Greek. I just think this is fascinating because of language and how it could be used. It's more probable the expression God's seed accurately rendered by the RSV as God's nature or divine seed, and in him refers to the child of God. So in that case, God's seed abides in him means God's nature remains in the child of God. Do you see that way of taking it? Old lady, young lady. It could go either way. Again, probably spent too much time on that, but I'm fascinated by the fact that sometimes you don't know. You know, a phrase can go either way. And the Greek doesn't clear it up. It could mean it either way. But whatever the case, the new nature exerts a strong internal pressure towards holiness, which enables John to affirm without fear of contradiction that a person having God's seed cannot go on living in sin. Indeed, if he should continue in sin, it would indicate he'd never been born again. Like Jesus is saying, I never knew you in Matthew 7. Not that I knew you and then you fell away. I never knew you in the first place. You've never been born again in the first place. That sperma, seed, like chrisma, which is the anointing, remember, refers to the Holy Spirit. It's not impossible, but we'll probably never know with certainty what John intended. But whether it's the implanted and abiding seed is the word of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, or divine nature, John's meaning is the same, namely that it's the Christian's supernatural birth from God which keeps him from sin. That's the main idea. Sometimes we can't always sort out all the details with 100% certainty. You can have a theory which one you like. Some people say, who cares? I get it. Again, if you're into the fine points and want to understand what he's saying, those are the possibilities. Then he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. It's because of the Spirit's indwelling presence that the regenerated person does not continue in sin. We've already basically got that idea. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So he just makes it that much stronger. Not only does the believer not sin continually, he cannot do so, because God keeps him from doing so. God is the one that ultimately keeps us from falling into sin. Otherwise, we'd all fall away in a heartbeat. None of us would stand. We can't. It's only God who makes it so it's impossible that we would fall away. And it says, by this, it's evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. The children of the devil clearly shows that the phrase of the devil is understood as referring to the source of the person's described. Although John does not go so far as to say they're born of the devil, he does indicate that in a spiritual and moral sense, they're derived from the devil. So basically, again, it's one way or the other. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. That's the basic idea. And you're identified by your behavior or your practice. All right, I'm going to introduce a new feature to our material that I haven't been using all along, but I went back and there's some extra handouts up here if you like this. Some people love this kind of thing. I like this. Others might look at it and go, that's okay. Thank you. I don't need that. But Donald Burdick, one of the commentators that I use, and again, I don't limit myself to one. I use about three or four commentators if you see me quoting them. Donald Burdick has taken the time to make what he calls a paraphrastic commentary. It's basically a paraphrase of the passage that fills in all the interpretive ideas that he made as he read it. So I'm going to read it to you because I like it because, when you're reading in our English translation, which the English translation needs to stay pretty literal to be a faithful translation. You can't have a translation do this. It's too interpretive, although there are interpretations that do that, translation to do that. So he's filling in based on his commentary. He goes through the whole commentary, tells you what he thinks everything means, and then he spells it all out. And I like this because it kind of makes sense how he's taking it, which you don't necessarily see in our English translation. So let me just read it to you. And if you're interested in it, I have all the way from the beginning of the book up to this point. And I didn't make enough for everybody because I didn't think everybody necessarily wanted it. But if anybody else wants it, maybe one per family or something. And if people want more, I'll print more off later. I just wasn't sure how interested you'd be in this. I thought I'd run it past you and see. So here we go. This is going back to verse 29, which is the beginning of this section. If you're sure that all God is and does is in perfect harmony with what is right, then you may correctly conclude that every man who consistently does what is right is God's child, not by adoption, but by birth. Consider what indescribable love God has lavished on us. He even calls us his children, and that is just what we are. Since people did not know and appreciate Jesus when he was on earth, we can be sure they will not understand us either. Dear friends, now we are members of God's family, but we do not yet have detailed knowledge concerning our future state. We only know that when Christ comes again, we will be like him, both in holiness and in resurrection body. Of this we can be sure, because we know that we will be able to see him as he really is, and only those who are like him will be capable of seeing him in this way. Everyone who has this confident expectation resting upon Christ is even now undergoing a constant sanctifying process so that he is becoming daily more like Christ. The practice of sin is continual rebellion against God and his law. Sin, in reality, is refusal to conform to God's will. You well know that the reason that the one came was to take away our very acts of sin. Furthermore, in him there dwells none of sin's depravity. No one who has an intimate saving relationship with Christ engages in sin as a constant habit of life. Everyone who does so has not seen him with the eye of faith, nor has he come to know him. Dear children, continue to resist those who would lead you away from the truth. The only one who is righteous, like Christ, is the one who habitually performs acts of righteousness. The one who is continually committing sin is a child of the devil, because the devil has been committing sin constantly ever since his fall. The reason Christ came was to undo every act for which the devil is responsible. No one born into the family of God constantly performs acts of sin. This is true because God's new life principle forever dwells in the believer. It is impossible for him to live in sin because by new birth he has become God's own child. This is how you can distinguish between God's children and those of the devil. The person who does not habitually engage in acts of righteousness has never become a member of the family of God. So that's the basics, that whole section in the righteousness test for sonship. That was the whole thing there. I don't know. To me, that's just like, it's kind of like a good way of summarizing, because we get lost in all the looking at the, you know, molecules of chlorophyll in the leaves, and we lose sight of the forest sometimes. So reading a translation like this that incorporates everything that we've said along the way, I think is helpful. And keep in mind, it's from the perspective of one of the commentaries, some of the things that we looked at in there, we went different ways with it, but I think it's still very helpful. All right, time for discussion. There seem to be two extremes in how much people think about and attribute to the devil. Some, if they believe in the devil at all, give almost no thought to the devil or what role he might be playing in the world around us. Especially liberals are like this, but even I think a lot of Christians just don't give much thought to the devil. Others seem to see the devil involved in and behind almost everything going on around them. You know, I've read whole books where they just frame everything up in terms of it's all about the devil's doing this and he's doing that. And there's just, you know, they have all these formulas and things like that. And they really get involved in trying to fight the devil. Do you think there's a balance to be had here in how we see the devil functioning? I think that's kind of a silly question in a way. I'm really kind of getting at that. But I'm just introducing the idea. I don't know if you ever noticed this, or I don't know where you fall on that spectrum. I've actually moved around on that spectrum over the course of my Christian life. At this point, I try to stay kind of in a balanced stance, but who knows? Okay, we only look today at the major ideas presented in Scripture concerning the devil by the Apostle John. Consequently, there are a number of other areas we did not look at. For example, we didn't look at how much we do or do not know about how Satan originally fell. We didn't really talk about that. I said that he was created perfect. I didn't go that far. because it said he didn't hold on to the truth. But beyond that, I didn't go into much detail. We didn't go into ideas surrounding the idea of demon possession. We did see how Satan could enter into an individual like Judas. But what about his demons? And we see demon possession in the Gospels and things like that. I didn't get into that. Whether such possessions are still occurring in the world today. Some would argue they're not. I think MacArthur argues they're not, if I remember right. That's sort of a cessationist idea, although not all cessationists necessarily hold that idea. Or if they are still able to possess, can Christians be demon-possessed? I remember hearing a whole series by a pastor one time exploring whether a Christian could become demon-possessed. And if people can be possessed, and we Christians were to encounter such individuals, what, if anything, can and should we do about it? We didn't talk about that. So I'm going to do something dangerous. I wouldn't do this with any group, but I'll do. I'm complimenting this group because I know you can handle this. By saying, are you curious about any of these areas, and do you have any ideas in these areas you'd like to share briefly? Obviously, there's a lot there, but I just thought, you know, since we're talking about the devil, this would be a time we could explore some of that. So I'll let you have at it, and you know, I could throw a few things in along the way if need be. Like I said, to some groups you would never want to do this with. The conversation would wind off into some weird discussion, but I think you guys will do good.
Well, I believe on the last question there that there is angelic and demonic activity still present, and we're so desensitized to coming up with modern explanations or diagnoses by a doctor that we don't think about it. But I'm convinced that there are spiritual dimensions to, I mean, chemical imbalances, sure, can be at play. But it's interesting when in the Gospels they talk about demon possession, they sometimes go back and forth between here is the physical ailment this person has, but demonic activity is attributed to its existence.
Yeah.
So it's like the scientific explanation and the spiritual explanation at the same time.
We actually have a family member. I won't say who, and it's not anybody you guys know. It's a more extended family member, but a girl who's been diagnosed with schizophrenia. And I think she even professes to be a Christian at one point, but sometimes it's very questionable. And she does weird things, evil things, and she hears evil voices telling her to do evil things. And I'm like looking at that going, that looks kind of like demon possession, you know? Like, no, it's schizophrenia, you know? This is the kind of thing you run into. This is what you're talking about, you know, modern diagnoses. And to be honest, I don't know, but it's a little unnerving. And then I think, okay, suppose it was. So now what? What do I do about that, you know? Because, you know, when it ends up like the sons of Sceva who who tried to tackle a demon possession in the book of Acts, and they ended up running out of the building. And, you know, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but I don't know you. I don't know. I don't have a lot of answers in this area. I don't have a lot of opinions, believe it or not. I have a lot of opinions. But this is one
person, every sick person that Jesus healed was demon possessed. But some sick people who were healed had a demon exercised out of them. So I don't know if we can discern completely the difference.
Yeah.
I read a book I think it was written by Sam Berkowitz, Son of Sam, the murderer in New York. And he said voices would tell him who to murder and what to do. And he was saved in prison, and all of that stopped.
That's kind of what I would expect, you know, like in this case I described to you, but the family dealing with it is a Christian family. They're not engaged in that, and they are convinced it's a psychological phenomenon, and they're dealing with it as such. They manage it with drugs. You know, I don't know. We've gone back and forth on that. It's their family. They have that decision to make. I don't get real forceful in trying to go one way or the other with it, but I have raised the questions and say, gosh, I don't know. It looks to me like, you know, no. Okay. Maybe not.
I don't think Christians can be possessed, because if we're a Christian, Jesus is in us and he's more powerful than Satan.
Yeah.
The end to me.
Yeah, I would be inclined to think that too. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that whole series I told you I listened to years ago as a pastor just was really obsessed with that idea, and he built the whole series on it. That was his conclusion, that Christians couldn't,
Well, whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, it's attributed to a messenger of Satan.
Yeah, that's true. And that was one of the things that was brought up.
But he's not saying he's possessed, but that he's under spiritual attack,
Yeah. Which
we all can be.
Yeah, he made a distinction between possession and influence. I don't know.
And I think going back to what you said in the beginning, just because something has a physical explanation doesn't mean it's not spiritual in origin.
Right.
Yeah.
So Paul's condition could have been a physical condition, but it was spiritual in origin.
Yeah.
God allowed a demon to torment Saul in such a way that it afflicted him physically. I don't know.
Yeah.
We don't know, but I think that that's a very plausible explanation. Just like a lot of things that, did Sodom and Gomorrah, did fire literally come from heaven, or did a volcano erupt and it rained down fire and ash on them and destroyed them?
Yeah.
Don't know. Doesn't matter, really. Although, given the way that Revelation plays out, it seems like everything that is foretold to happen is going to easily be explained away by the people that don't want to believe it.
Yeah.
So there will be a scientific explanation. For instance, the second coming will be visible to the whole earth. Okay, does that mean from, thousands or hundreds of thousands of miles away we can see Jesus' physical form? Or does it mean it's going to look like an asteroid is coming? They're like, well, an asteroid's coming. Oh, crap, we're all doomed.
Or live stream, no.
whatever is happening, it's... I think that there often is a way to explain away what God has done by using naturalistic means. So I think this whole discussion is yes to both.
The first point, preachers who delve really deep and occupy all of their attention on a thing, the John Hagees who convert their entire platform on a timeline of Revelation, and they spend weeks and months talking about every minute detail of prophecy, some people can do that with spiritual warfare. They get so in depth.
Yeah.
That is their hobby horse.
Yeah.
So whether it's end times or spiritual gifts or spiritual warfare, we can so be concentrated on a topic or a subtopic of the Bible that we're not well balanced with the full counsel of Scripture.
Yeah, that's one of the dangers of it. And in some circles, this kind of thinking is fascinating. People they get wild-eyed. Believers, even unbelievers. I remember witnessing to a guy one time. It was an African-American guy, and we were talking to him about the gospel and stuff. He was not interested. He was just kind of like, ho-hum, ho-hum. And we said something about demons, and his eyes got as big as saucers. Demons? Are you saying there's demons? I said, oh, yeah, there is. That wasn't my main point, but yeah. But I had his attention at that point. Some people just really, you mentioned demons, and it's like, wow, they're all over it, I don't know why that is, but it just seems to be the case. On the how Satan fell, a lot of people are convinced that the Bible teaches us how Satan fell. There's two passages that are used, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. One is written to the king of Babylon, and one is written to the king of Tyre, I believe. And if you just take the passage literally, it's just talking to those kings in very grandiose, majestic language, which that's the kind of language used when addressing kings. And yet some people say, yeah, but when it talks about that king, it's really going beyond the king and talking about who's behind the king, which is Satan. Like, you, son of the morning, you were perfect in all your ways, and you fell. You maybe heard that kind of language used as a false Satan. And I'm not 100% convinced that those passages are really talking about Satan, but maybe they are. I don't know. Those are the only two passages that suggest anything how Satan fell.
Where does that come from? That came up recently. I don't remember where we were talking about it. Just some apocryphal lore type
Yeah,
thing?
Yeah, because I remember I was just sitting here thinking, well, wasn't there something about he was like the best and then he decided to set himself up like God and so God threw him out? Wasn't there something about that in Genesis? Like,
No, not Genesis.
Obviously not.
Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. You look those two. I didn't try to put them up here and get into it because it would have taken a whole class, and that's not my point. But those are the only two passages. And they really, technically, in the context, are talking to some kings. But maybe there's a symbolic overlay of Satan there.
Well, in the same way that the Frank Peretti books intrigue, but we don't, they're not canon.
Yeah. they're fascinating.
I enjoyed not the original, but a paraphrase of John Milton's Paradise.
Yeah.
Lost,
yeah.
And have enjoyed the war as it was portrayed. But, you know, I'm not going to start preaching a series on the events of.
I think the reason why they relate Isaiah 14, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?"
Yeah.
So they're trying to use that as a dump.
Right. And that's, but if you look at the content, you know, again, a lot of times majestic type language is used when talking to kings. I mean, it's common. But that's why they go there with that. And like I said, maybe. I'm not going to say absolutely dogmatically, no way. You know, I'm just not real sure about it. Interesting, though.
Because I'm not going to dismiss it either.
No.
That interpretation.
It's possible.
In the same way that messianic prophecy, you look at it, we're talking about King David here. We're not talking about Jesus at all.
That's true.
And yet, yes, we are.
Yeah, right. That's right.
So there's two spots in the New Testament that I'm aware of. Jesus says one to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat.
Yeah.
And then what's the other one where he's a roaring lion seeking who he can
That's Peter. That's First Peter. Peter, yeah.
So, that's good. Peter and Peter.
Yeah. Maybe so. Maybe that's the connection.
I think we see in that, you know, the one Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. So he's sparing Peter something.
Mm-hmm.
But Peter takes away from that an awareness of the evil that's out there. And lions consume prey. That's what lions do.
Yeah.
So the good news for us, I guess, is wrapped up in Christ has prayed for us as well. And like Job, there's nothing that will be turned over to Satan beyond what God allows.
As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. i.e. he is under the... So it's that, in that sense, it's not like Star Wars, where there's an equal of good and evil. God is over all, and Satan only does God's bidding as he allows for his purposes.
That's kind of another thing that I've thought about before, where, you know, it's okay, I think, for us to not be, you know, masters in demonic things. There's stuff that I don't need to know about that. And one of the ways I tend to think of it is, okay, look at everything that's good. That's what we're supposed to look at. And if we're looking at that, then whatever's opposite of that is, but it's really not opposite because it's not.
Yeah.
Satan is not God's opposite. It's not yin yang.
No.
It's but we don't have to be, you know, masters of knowledge about all things Satan. And I think it's dangerous to try to go that way.
Yeah, it is a balancing act. It's, you know, it's wise as serpents, but innocent as doves.
So if we just know what the scripture says about him, that should suffice.
Yeah.
I mean, I've heard of people saying, oh, I'm going to get into this. I'm going to do a study on him. And my thinking is, why? Study Christ.
Yeah.
That's my response to when I hear that.
Yeah. All right. Well, I've really run over, but interesting discussion. Father, we thank you for this time, and thank you that your scriptures, while they may not answer every point of curiosity that might arise in our minds, perhaps someday those points will be addressed more fully when we no longer see through a glass darkly, but for the present, we thank you that your scripture is sufficient to equip us for that which we need and help us to know where to draw those lines, where we can be certain, and where we're speculating and have to leave it for another day. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.